Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome to the Happy New Year program of Perspectives on the Bible. Today we're departing a little bit from our normal format. We're going to be looking primarily at the Bible. Psalm 23 is our excuse for reading you this New Year's Eve and asking you to call in. This is a listener motivated show. I normally don't have two shows. It is my second show today, but I hopefully this particular program will encourage you to call in 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. I admit that I'm here by myself, so I'm going to have to just get you on the air, and hopefully everything you have to say will be admissible. I also apologize immediately for not having a chat room. I just don't have the ability, the Flash Player or whatever this is, Adobe, whatever that whole that technical gobbledygook, I don't handle that, and it's not working on my computer, so the chat room is down. So if you want to participate in this program, please do. We would love to have you call in 1-347-215-9968 and share with us what you would like to happen in the new year. Call in and share with us what you hope and what you dream and what you pray for yourself and your church and your country and your world. And we look forward to hearing from you. In the meantime, let me read to you the 23rd Psalm, familiar to all of us, but a psalm worthy of being read on this New Year's Eve. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Thank you, Jesus. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to encourage you to call and share with us maybe some way in which the 23rd Psalm, the Lord being shepherd, has helped you in the year 2010, and you pray God will help you in the year 2011. To share with us some story about how the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas, do not be afraid, helped you in 2010, and how you pray it will help you in 2011. Or just a resolution of the new year. What you pray for will happen to yourself. What you pray for will happen to your nation and to the world in the new year. Every day is a new day, and God is the Lord of the future. We talked about that at some length. I talked about it again today because ultimately the 23rd Psalm and so much of the scripture reflects of the words of the angel to Mary, do not be afraid. Reflects the words of the angel to Zacharias, do not be afraid. Reflects the words of the angel to the shepherds, do not be afraid. Reflects the words of the Lord in the book of Revelation, do not be afraid. Revelation 1:18, I think that is. We talked about that in this morning's program, where we dealt extensively with John's presentation of Jesus as the cosmic Christ, the Lord and Master, a theological presentation which fulfills or rounds out or completes the presentation of the three synoptic gospel writers. So number here is 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. Looking forward to your calls. And in the meantime, we're going to start with our opening song, Hope, Faith, Encouraged by the Brothers of Faith. A great song. And listen to the words of this wonderful, wonderful song. We downloaded this from dmusic.com. You know, what you're going to do in the final days. What you're going to say when God calls your name. Have hope, have faith, have courage. Take heart, trust in the Lord. Put your sin on the table and ask forgiveness of God. What you're going to do when he calls your name. What you're going to do when God seeks to call you to the final judgment. Have faith, have hope, have courage. Do not be afraid. The Lord is your shepherd, and you shall not want. And so as we move into the year 2011, we move into a very exciting possibility. The exciting possibility is that God, the God of Jesus, the God of Christmas, the God of the manger, the God of the way of the teaching and the leadership of Jesus, the God of the way of the cross, the God of the crucifixion, the God of the resurrection, this God is the Lord of the future, the God of tomorrow, and you and I are moving into the future. Even as we move into the new year, move into the future, and the Lord of the future, the master of the future, is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who have faith in him and trust in him and turn to him need not be afraid, but we can move into the future, into tomorrow, with confidence that the Lord is with us and on our side. So please call in 1-347-215-9968. We're looking forward to your call. Let's hear in the meantime from our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What unearthly music in times like these? How remote it all appears. How dreamlike, how unreal. It has the same sort of incongruity as if we were to come upon a scrap of fair legend or touch of ancient romance in one of the columns of our daily paper, which was describing the horrors of a battlefield in Flanders. To hear the angel music just now is like finding a quaint bit of medievalism in a bustling thoroughfare of modern New York City. The angel music seems out of place. We have almost forgotten the heavenly strains and the harsh and brutal antagonism of immediate events. To listen to the angels just now, it is as though the cowslingers are at our door, and while they are seeing outside the house, a fierce quarrel is going on inside. And some people are thinking, and some people are saying, the old song is a fond illusion. It is an old song and nothing more. Its peaceful vision is a mirage. Its fair promise is a baseless dream. The music has no background in reality. It mocks where it used to comfort, and it irritates where it used to inspire. That is what many people are thinking, and what some people are saying. And therefore, it might be well to listen to the angels again. As the music comes to us through these 2,000 years, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. And that is all it is, an illusion? Really? Yes. Where is the promised peace? Where is the goodwill among men? Look around and see the irony of reality in the happenings of the whole world. And one is obliged to admit that peace seems to have been scared into hiding, and goodwill does not appear to have woven many strands in the intimate web of human fraternity. But is there any explanation of the apparent illusion? Has any vital factor been omitted which may account for the dismal failure? The peace was promised, the goodwill proclaimed. Is it possible that we may have overlooked something which is altogether imperative if the gracious issues are to be realized? I ask these questions with all the more urgency because I know how prone we are, in other matters than those which are distinctly religious, to fasten our attention on effects, be strangely negligent of the causes. Or we fix our gaze upon secondary and subordinate causes, and we neglect those that are primary. We hop over essentials. We concentrate our interest on the middle term, or upon the ultimate term, and we ignore the first term, the term which is elemental, fundamental, alphabetic, and frontal. We begin at the wrong place. We take up a position at some point way down the river, but we will not go up to the spring. We stand where the mighty stream must empty its floods into the ocean, but we will not climb to the great gathering grounds where the floods were born, in the kingdom of cloud and mist, the realm of rain and snow and drenching dew. And so, I am wondering whether we may have done this with the angel's song. Have we overlooked any part of it which may be vital to all the rest? Have we accepted one part but ignored another? I am wondering if our emphasis is altogether right and true, or whether a mistaken emphasis may be responsible for all our spiritual poverty and defeat. I turn, therefore, to the angel's song in order that I may examine its contents, and I am amazed at what seems to be a common omission. Men are everywhere saying or thinking, where is the goodwill among men? Where is the peace on earth that was promised? Yes. We go on with our questions. You have not finished the song. You have left out its initial and primary note. I must finish your series of questions, and I must be allowed to ask, where is the glory of God in the highest? We have fixed our eyes upon the third phrase of the angel's song, goodwill among men, or upon the second phrase, peace on earth. And we have overlooked the phrase which is causal and causative, glory to God in the highest. That is to say, we have begun at the end and left out the beginning. We have been concerned about the fruits. We have been careless about the roots. If you really think about the matter, it is clear that we have wanting rivers to arise without any gathering grounds or springs. That is the explanation of our delusion. We have laid hold of the chain, the second link, or the third link, and we have strangely overlooked the first link. I want to repeat my words. We have begun at the wrong end, and we have forgotten the beginning. We have been looking for magic harvests. We have been wanting the corn before we have gotten the field. We have been expecting man to be right with man before man is right with God. We have been looking for harvest, and we have foolishly assumed that harvests grow out of nothing. We have taken one part of the angel's song, and we have thrown away the other part. We have ignored the field, and we have then marveled that there is no harvest. For what is the angel's song? In all its harmonious completeness, what does it mean? This is the song, namely, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. Now, it may be worthwhile to reason about this matter a little more, and let us begin here. Peace is not an independent birth. Peace is not a detached creation unrelated to everything else. Peace is bound up with other things and is entirely dependent upon them. Peace is the fruit of certain relations, and if these relations are secured, peace is inevitable. Let us look at one or two analogies in quite different spheres. Take, for illustration, what I might be permitted to call architectural peace. Architectural peace is just the serenity of a structure which stands firm, quiet, and untrembling in the fiercest blast. That architectural serenity, that quietude of material fellowship, stone with stone and timber with timber, is dependent upon more important relationships. These more important relationships are determined by the perpendicular and the spirit level and the plumb line. That is to say, if the architect is to endow a building with peace, he must first endow it with rectitude. Architectural peace is not a direct creation. It is the inevitable fruit of other conditions in which certain laws are most scrupulously obeyed. Or take what I may call musical peace. Musical peace is not silence. It is harmony. And here again, the pleasing concord is the happy issue of other relations which are paramount and primary. Let one string of a violin be out of a statutory relationship with the other strings, and nothing that you can possibly do will result in musical power and sweetness and peace. Let one string of the instrument be tense, let another string of the instrument be lax, let another be broken, and where is your chance of harmony? Where is the possibility of melody? We cannot have a musical piece unless the instrument is in tune and intact. Our instrument must be adjusted before its sounds can be in concord with itself, and therefore it is imperative that we attend to the primary relations of the violin if we would have a harmonious creation from that violin. That is to say, the concord is the second term, and the adjustment is the first term. And so, it is the same with bodily peace, which is physical health. The peace of the body, in which no organ is presumptuous or aggressive, is not an immediate creation. It is a secondary creation resulting from the right relationships of all the members of the body. Even in the body, there must be physical rectitude before there can be physical peace. If the members of the body are not in their appointed relations, there is organic turmoil and organic strife, so that in the bodily life, if we secure peace, we must first of all secure the proper adjustment. All these illustrations have one significance. If we would have peace in any one of these realms, we must begin further back and start with the relationships out of which peace is born. And so it is with the supreme peace of which the angels sang, the peace of human concord, which is appointed to be the music of the body corporate, the harmony of the entire family of mankind. Peace is the outcome of certain relationships, and when these relationships are secured, the peace is assured. You will find this teaching everywhere in the Word of God, and everywhere it is given first place. Listen to a few examples which will be indefinitely multiplied, namely, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, or righteousness and peace have kissed each other, or great peace have they who love thy law, O Lord, or wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. In every one of these scriptural passages, and a thousand more, peace is declared to be not a root, but a fruit. The fruit of personal rightness with God. And that is where the angel's song began, the song which was sung to the shepherds below the village of Bethlehem. It began not with goodwill among men, not with peace on earth, but with that which will be productive of those, as surely as the sun is the father of the light. The angel's song begins with the words, glory to God in the highest. And therefore, I must ask myself, in these gloomy and distressing days, through which we are now passing. Days that are darkened with human hatred, ill will, and racial warfare and strife. Where does any thinking begin? Does it begin in secondary things, or even in the tertiary things, or does it begin in the primary things? Does it begin where the angel's song began, in the words, "Glory to God in the highest," or in the rectification of the supreme relationship, in the reconciliation and adjustment of God and men? If only we would give God the glory in the highest, peace on earth is sure, and goodwill among men is secure. But what is the relationship which must give glory to God in the highest? There are many ways in which we can be related to God, but only one of them is vital. All the other relationships might be described as contacts, but they are not communions. They have external connections, but they are not pervaded by the commerce of vital fellowship. For instance, there is the philosophic relationship, which is merely the mental acceptance of certain theories of being. There is the theological relationship, which is the relationship or entertainment of the companionship of certain creeds, a companionship which may be accompanied by great fervor and even ferocity. There is the ecclesiastical relationship, which is a formal entry into the register of the church's role, and may indeed indicate no more vital a communion with the eternal God than the writing of your name in a callers book in someone's home. And then there are other conventional relationships which one might name. There is the governmental relationship, which stamps the name of God upon its coins, or inserts a respectful phrase into its laws, or introduces the divine name into its document, all of which may have no more to do with living God than the waterline on any paper has to do with the nobility of life. And so, all these relationships to God are formal, nominal, literal. They are not vital, and they do not give vital glory to God. How then can one come into a vital relationship with God, into such a relationship as will give God the glory, and out of which all other forms of rectitude will spring as surely as the waving corn springs from the fertile field? How can we get right with God with the rightness with which will make us right with man? That is the question of questions, even in our day. The biggest thing you and I can think about in all the confusion of our time is how we can get right with God. How can we give such glory to God that the glory will create peace on earth and goodwill among men? For he whose birth we celebrate today gives us all the sufficient clause, namely, Jesus said, "I am the way." I am the way. To get into a right relationship with God is to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And what sort of relationship does Jesus Christ demand when he speaks of the souls of men? There is no uncertainty about the response of Christ. Jesus asks for the full surrender of all life to the government of his will and to the power of his saving grace. He calls us, first of all, to bring our life in as an offering to our Savior, and then, secondly, to use that which we have offered, namely our lives, in obedience to our Savior and Lord Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, we cannot do that as races or as peoples or as nationalities or as crowds. In these matters, we get nowhere if we begin with the mobs and the millions. It is rather the surrender of the personal life to a personal Lord and Savior. I have no confidence in anything else. Unless the end of our day brings us nearer to this consummation, we are going to begin once more trending the darkening ways and suspicions and misunderstandings and moral defeats of our times. I devoutly hope that we will have peace in our time. For salvation and peace are to be found only in the surrender of the personal life to the saviorhood and comradeship of Christ. True life begins where the saints have always begun, and where every pilgrim has begun, who became a frivolous great heart on life's way. True life begins here, and the new world will begin here also, in Jesus Christ. Now, it all begins with me. We cannot be saved in the masses. The organ builder cannot tune the organ in the mass. We should have nothing to do with any man who came to us with a theory of collectivism for the general repair of the organ. Rather, each individual note of the organ in a church has to be rectified, and out of the rectified individuals, the organ builder gets his own harmony. Except a note be born again, it cannot enter into the kingdom of harmony. And except a person be born again, that person cannot enter the kingdom of God. We begin with the person in the formation of the kingdom. The reborn person makes the heavenly kingdom reality. When a man is born or a person is born, the kingdom begins. And as people are born, the kingdom continues. That is the first relationship in a holy sequence. Person surrenders their life to the glory of God. That is the first phrase of the angel's song, "Glory to God in the highest." The individual person's right is to give glory to God in the highest. When the person does that, then will come the peace on earth and goodwill among all people. The angel's song begins with the word, "Glory to God," ends with the words, "Goodwill among all people." First glory, then peace. That is the Christmas message, and that is Christianity. Now, how do you think? Is the angel's song an illusion? Has it mocked the world by the falsity of its promise? Has Christianity failed? Has its purpose ministry turned out to be only a tinted bubble? Or have all the fearful events of our time only given a terrible proof that the teachings of the angel's song are true and they cannot be ignored with impunity? Christianity declares you cannot have peace by merely saying, "Lord, Lord." No, "Lord, Lord" is not enough. Has that been proven to be true or false? Christianity says a professing Christian who does not live in Jesus Christ is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Has that been proven to be true or false? Christianity says you cannot have outward harmony and inner discord. You cannot have eternal rectitude with internal crookedness. If you forsake the perpendicular, you will have a bulging wall. Is that being proved to be true or false? Christianity says you cannot have peace on earth and goodwill among men if such men are disrupted from God and living in alienation from Christ's holy fellowship. Christianity says when lives are surrendered to the saving grace and power of Christ, there is spiritual vitality and moral nobility. And the Christian spirit is incarnated in every part of their communion. Is that being proved to be true or false? What say you? Has Christianity failed? There is a much more pressing question. Has Christianity been tried? We have been trying to gather harvest before we have gotten the field, and we have tragically failed. We have been trying to organize peace and goodwill as though it were a manufactured product, and we have pitifully failed. We have tried to arrange fraternity around a council table, and we have miserably failed. And now, my brothers and sisters, suppose that we cry, "Christ, come to us. Christ, be with us. Christ, be the Lord and Master of our life." My brothers and sisters, suppose we begin where the angel's song began, by giving glory to God in the highest. Suppose we glorify God by the full surrender of our lives in body, soul, and spirit, through the saving governance and control of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking for grapes, and we have not even gotten the vines. Suppose we now reverse the order. Suppose we go out and get the vine and plant the vine and tend the vine and take care of the vine, and then will we get grapes? That is the Christmas message. First the vine, then the grapes. First the glory, then the goodness. First the glory to God, then the peace among men. First give God the glory, then goodwill toward men. I would to God that everywhere today men and women would hush their strife and hear the angels' song. I would that the angels' song might be heard in every city, in every town, in every village, in every land, throughout the whole world. We must listen to all that the song of the angels says, every part of it. Yes, all the song, root and branch, all in all. Glory to God in the highest. And then peace among men of goodwill. This was a sermon which I shared to you today in its totality from a book of classic sermons. This particular sermon was written by John Henry Jowett. Now, John Henry Jowett, born 1864, 1923 is when he died, was known as the greatest preacher of his time in the English-speaking world. He was born in Yorkshire, England. He was ordained into the Congregational ministry. His second pastorate was at the Carr's Lane Church, Birmingham, England, where he followed the eminent Dr. Robert W. Dale. And from 1911 until 1918, he pastored the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, New York City. And from 1918 to 1923, he ministered at Westminster Chapel, London, succeeding G. Campbell Morgan. Now, John Henry Jowett wrote many books of devotional messages and sermons. This message, which we have read to you today, was preached at the Westminster Chapel, London, on December 25th, 1918, and was published by the Westminster Chapel Bookstall in their monthly sermon series. I think it's a wonderful message. A message of saying, what do we seek first? First the Christ, then the blessing. First the vine, then the fruit. First the glory to God, then the peace among men of goodwill. And if we can get the first one right, the second one is guaranteed. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspective on the Bible, a New Year's program. I invite you to call in and share with us your experiences, your hopes, your prayers, and your intentions for the new year. The number is 1-347-215-9968-9968. Thank you very much. Listen to a little bit of our music. I'm going to play the song, With All I Am, a song to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Stay with us. With all I am, for you, Lord. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred on this Happy New Year. We're wishing you all a blessed New Year to you, and I share with you these words, St. Matthew and St. Luke, the first and the third evangelists, tell us all that we are told of Mary. They tell us that she was espoused to Joseph, a carpenter of Nazareth, and that the divine call came to her after her espousal to Joseph, and therefore before her marriage. What a call it was, and what a prospect it opened up. No sooner was Mary left alone of the angel than she began to realize something of what had been appointed to her, and what she must now prepare herself to pass through. The sharp sword that the aged Simeon afterwards spoke of with such passion was already whetted, and was fast approaching her devoted and espoused heart. On 1,000 sacred canvases throughout Christendom, we are shown the angel of the Annunciation presenting Mary with a branch of lily as an emblem of her beauty and as a seal of her purity. But why has no spiritual artist stained the whiteness of the lily with the red blood of a broken heart? For no sooner had the transfiguring light of the angel's presence faded from her sight than a deep and awful darkness began to fall upon Joseph's espoused wife. Surely, if ever a suffering soul had to seek all of its righteousness and all of its strength in God alone, it was the soul of the Virgin Mary in those terrible days that followed the Annunciation. Blessed among women, as all the time she was, unblemished in soul and in body, like the Paschal Lamb as she was. Like the Paschal Lamb also, she was set apart to be a divine sacrifice and to have a sword thrust through her heart. Mary must have passed through many dark and dreadful days when all she had given to her to lean upon was would seem like a broken reed. Hail, thou who art highly favored of the Lord, the angel had said to her. But all that would seem but so many mocking words to her as she saw nothing before her but an open shame, and it might well be outcast death. And so fearfully and wonderfully are we made, and so fearful and wonderful was the way in which the Word made flesh, that who can tell how all this may have borne on him who was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. To him, Mary was all things a mother, as he was in all things to her a son. For hers was the face that unto Christ had most resemblance. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Joseph's part in all this is told by St. Matthew alone. And as we read that evangelist's particular account of that time, we see how sharp that sword which pierced Joseph's soul was. His heart was broken with this terrible trial, but there was only one course left open to him. Conclude the marriage he could not, but neither could he consent to make Mary a public example. And there was only left to him the sad step of revoking the contract and putting her away privately. Joseph's heart must have been torn into two, for Mary had been the woman of all women to him. She had been in his eyes the lily among the thorns, and now to have to treat her like a poisonous weed, the thought of it drove him mad. Oh, why is it that whoever comes at all near Jesus Christ has always to drink such a cup of sorrow. Truly, they who are brother and sister or mother to him must take up their cross daily. These are they who go up through the great tribulation. What a journey that must have been of Mary from Nazareth to Hebron, and accompanied with thoughts of her experiences. Mary's way would lead her toward Jerusalem. She may have crossed the Mount Olivet as the sun was setting. At evening, she may have herself knelt in Gethsemane. She may have turned aside to look on the city from Calvary. What a heavy heart she must have carried through all these sorrows and scenes as she went into the hill country with haste. Only two out of God knew the truth about Mary, an angel in heaven and her own heart on earth. And thus it was that she fled to the mountains of Judah, hoping to find an aged kinswoman who would receive her word and would somehow understand her cause. And as she stumbled on, intoxicated with her own sorrow, Mary must have recalled and repeated many times the blessed scriptures, well known to her indeed, but till then little understood, namely, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Thou shalt keep them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Such a pavilion Mary sought, and for a season found in the remote and retired household of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It is to the meeting of Elizabeth and Mary that we owe the Magnificat, the last Old Testament psalm and the first New Testament hymn. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We cannot enter into all of Mary's thoughts as she sang that beautiful song, any more than we could in her day enter into all her thoughts as we think of her. For noble melody as her Magnificat is, it draws its deepest tones from a time that was yet to come. The spirit of Christian prophecy moved Mary to utter the words in the Magnificat, but the noblest and fullest prophecy concerning Christ fell far short of the evangelical fulfillment. She is a happy maiden who has a mother or motherly friend, much experienced in the ways of the human heart, to whom she can tell all her anxieties, a wise, tender, much experienced counselor, such as Naomi was to Ruth or Elizabeth to Mary. Was the virgin an orphan? Was Mary's mother such a woman that Mary could have opened her heart to any stranger other than to her? Be that as it may, Mary found a true mother in Elizabeth of Hebron. Many a holy hour the two women spent together sitting and contemplating under the trees the prophecy given to Zacharias. And if at any time their faith wavered and the thing seemed impossible, was not Zacharias beside them with his sealed lips and his writing tablet a living witness to the goodness and severity of God? How Mary and Elizabeth would stagger and reason and rebuke and comfort one another, now laughing like Sarah, now singing like Hannah, yet loving, confiding, and pious women all. Sweet as it is to linger in Hebron beside Mary and Elizabeth, our hearts are always drawn back to Joseph in his unspeakable agony. The absent are dear, just as the dead are perfect. And Mary's dear image became to Joseph dearer still when he could no longer see her face or hear her voice. Nazareth was now empty to Joseph. It was worse than empty. It was a city of sepulchres in which he sought for death and could not find it. Day after day, week after week, Joseph's lonely misery increased. And when, as his wont was, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that only made him feel his loneliness and his misery all the more, because Mary's sweet presence had often made the holy place even more holy to him, and Mary's sweet voice in the Psalms had been to Joseph as it was an angel singing. On one of these Sabbaths, which the exiled virgin was spending at Hebron, Joseph went up again to the sanctuary of Nazareth, seeking to hide his great grief from men and to share it with God. And this, I feel sure, was the scripture appointed to be read in synagogue that day. Ask, Son of the Lord, thy God. Ask in your depths and in the heights above. Therefore the Lord God will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Joseph's heart was absolutely overwhelmed within him as he listened to what that astonishing scripture meant. Never had ear or heart of man heard these amazing words as Joseph heard them that day. And then, when he laid himself down to sleep that night, his pillow became like a stone under his head. Not that he was cast out, but he was cast out another. And she begat the rest of God's creatures. I and she, perhaps. He wondered about her, and he feared for her, and he wondered about what he should do concerning her. And God came to him and said, Fear not, Joseph, for Mary is giving birth by God's action. And he believed. For my own part, I do not know the gift or the grace or the virtue any woman ever had that I could safely deny such virtues and gifts to Mary. The divine congruity compels me to believe that all that could be received or attained or exercised by any woman is granted to her beforehand, and all but without measure to her who was so miraculously to bear and so intimately and influentially to nurture and instruct the Holy Child, Jesus. We must give to Mary her due. We must not allow ourselves to entertain a grudge against the Mother of our Lord because some enthusiasts among us feel that she has already been given her due and more than her due and now seek to take it away from her. We should not fear to think too highly of Mary's maidenly virtue. We should not fear to think of her motherly duties and her experiences with the utmost excellence. For it is the Holy Spirit in guiding Luke and in superintending the composition of the third gospel who signals to us the depth and piety and peace of Mary's mind. At the angel's salutation, she did not swoon or cry out. She did not rush either into terror on the one hand or into transport and ecstasy on the other. But like the heavenly-minded maiden she was, she cast in her mind what manner of salutation the angel spoke to her. And later on, when all who heard it were wondering at the testimony of the shepherds, it was instructively added that Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered upon them. And yet again, when another 12 years had passed by, we find the same evangelist still pointing out the same distinguishing feature of Mary's saintly character. They understood not the saying, the quote is, they understood not the saying which Jesus spoke unto them, but his mother, hearing this, kept this saying in her heart. And again, if we are to apply this sure principle to Mary's case, namely, according to your faith, so be it unto you, then Mary must surely wear the crown as the mother of all them who believe upon her son. If Abraham's faith has made him the father of all who believe, then surely Mary's faith entitles her to be called their mother. If the converse of our Lord's words hold true, that no mighty work is done where there is unbelief, if we may safely reason that where there has been a mighty work done, there must have been a corresponding and cooperating faith, then I do not think we can easily overestimate the measure of Mary's faith. If this was the greatest work ever wrought by the power and grace of Almighty God among the children of men, and if Mary's faith entered into it at all, then how great her faith must have been. Elizabeth saw with wonder and with worship how great it was. She saw the unparalleled grace that came to Mary, and she had humility and magnanimity enough to acknowledge it. She said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is she that believeth, for there would be a performance of these things which were told to her from the Lord. Blessed is she that believes, said Elizabeth, and no doubt with some sad thoughts about herself and about her dumb husband sitting beside her. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, cried out on another occasion, a nameless but a true woman, as her speech bewareth her, and blessed be the paps that gave thee suck. But our Lord answered her and said, yea, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. Whoever will do the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. These words, which are spoken to us today on this Christmas Eve, I shared with you from the sermons of Alexander White. Alexander White. Alexander White, 1836-1921, was known as the last of the great Puritans, and certainly his sermons were surgical as he magnified the glory of God and at the same time exposed the sinfulness of sin. Now, Alexander White, 1836-1931, this sermon was preached at St. George in England, in Edinburgh, Scotland, where he was the pastor for 40 years. And he is known as a man who loved to dig in old wells. To dig in old wells. What a wonderful phrase. He was a man who loved to dig in old wells and to share with his people the truths learned from the devotional masters of the past. Alexander White's evening Bible courses attracted many young people and led many young people into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. This sermon is taken from the Bible characters from the Old and New Testaments, printed in 1990 by Crego Publications. That's the sermon Joseph and Mary by Alexander White. I want to thank you for listening. We're going to draw this program to a close in the next 5 minutes. But this is a program of Happy New Year, and I thank you for listening. If you're listening live, and if you're listening to this through the archives, I wish you the best and greatest New Year. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to a New Year's program on Blog Talk Radio this, the 31st day of December, the year 2010. Let's take a pause, listen to a little bit of our introductory music, and then we're going to bring this program to a conclusion. Thank you very much for listening. Stay with us.
Thank you.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back on this New Year's program. Thank you for listening, and I appreciate very much your listening to us. This is a ministry of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, of which I am the pastor. And I want to thank you very much for listening to us today. God bless you in the year 2011. I hope and pray that God will give you a great blessing in the days yet to come. May this new year be to you a place where you move forward into the future with our Lord, moving into the future with him at your side and him at your back. He goes before you to lead the way. He walks alongside of you to comfort you, and he is behind you to guard and protect you against all harm and danger. I read to you as we close the words of St. Augustine in his fine Confessions of St. Augustine, which is probably one of the most influential books in the entire Christian literary output. This is the first section of St. Augustine's Book 1 of the Confessions of St. Augustine. Here are the words. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your kingdom there is no end. And man, being a part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man, who bears about himself his mortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that, namely, you resist the proud. Yet man, this part of your creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourselves. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Lord, teach us to know and to understand which of these things should be first, to call upon you or to praise you, and likewise to know you or to call upon you. But who is there that calls upon you, you who they do not know? For he who does not know you cannot call upon you as other than you are. Or perhaps we call upon you, and yet we know you. But how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without a preacher? And those who seek the Lord shall praise him. For those who seek shall find him, and those who find him shall praise him. Let me seek you, O Lord, in calling upon you, and may I call upon you in believing in you, for you have been preached unto us. O Lord, my faith calls upon you, that faith which you have imparted to me, which breathed to me through the incarnation of thy Son, through the ministry of thy preacher. St. Augustine speaks to us about finding God. In the new year, I pray that you will realize that God has made you for himself, and that you will forever be restless till you find yourself in him. I like to use the analogy of a puzzle of 1,000 pieces. And the puzzle master is able to put 999 pieces together, and somehow or other in the making of the puzzle, he has lost one piece. It doesn't matter if the piece is at the center or the edge. That piece means that the puzzle is forever unfinished. It is only when the master of the puzzle can find that one piece and fit it into its exact location, whether at the center or whether at the edge, that the puzzle is complete. Likewise, the human person is a puzzle, and the centerpiece, the piece in the middle, is the piece that is missing. The piece that is missing is faith in God, love of God, honor of God. That peace cannot be filled by yourself. It cannot be filled by another. It cannot be filled by something. That missing piece, which makes your puzzle complete, can only be filled by a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In this new year, I invite you to engage yourself by giving over yourself, by emptying yourself, and by offering yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I am unworthy that you come under my roof. But Lord, come to me and be be with me. Show me your personal, powerful, spiritual presence. Fill my life with your presence that I may know you and love you, that God which I seek. Be missing puzzle piece to my life, and may my puzzle then become complete, and may I then become whole and healed. This is my prayer for you, my friend. I hope and pray that God will do that for you. And if you're listening to this broadcast, either live, a live broadcast, or I hope you're alive, either a live broadcast or an archive broadcast, let me share this prayer in the Holy Spirit with you. Lord God, Holy Spirit of the living God, come into our hearts. Be for us that missing puzzle piece, fitted and completely into place, snug and fit, so that our puzzle, the puzzle of our lives, may be completed by our devotion to you. And may we not forever go about an unfinished puzzle, but may we find you that are the piece that must be fitted into our life to make us whole and complete and perfect. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. My dear friends, thank you for listening. Thank you for listening to the archives. Thank you for being a devoted listener to this program. I'd like to just have a few minutes of talking about the three books which I have chosen for you in the bottom part. The first book, Jesus of Nazareth, as you know, I very strongly have recommended many times in the past and recommend again and again. It is the finest, there is no other. It is the finest theological writing of this time. It's written by the Pope, Benedict XVI, as Cardinal Ratzinger. It is his personal journey in finding Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and his personal Savior. It is a fine book. There is nothing that even compares to find the book. And I strongly recommend that everyone who hears this would click on or go to your public library, go to the bookstore, wherever. If you go on Amazon.com, you can get this book for about $11. It's much more valuable than that because you're going to have this book, Jesus of Nazareth, Book 1, in your library forever. And if you're like me, you're going to read it on my fourth reading. I have never, so far, in my fourth reading of this book, tired of the insights, of the elegance, of the cadence, of the poetry, of the depths and the breadths and the heights that this book has taken me to. This is a book that must be owned by every Christian person. Don't be afraid of the theology. Don't be afraid of the high-level writing, because Pope Benedict is a great teacher. If you have a high school education, you can read this book, and you can understand it, especially in the second, third, and fourth reading of this book. Now, Pope Benedict's second book on Jesus of Nazareth has come out. I have it listed there for you, although I myself have not read it, because I'm on my fourth reading of the first book. I hope you can read it. And then we have Gary Will's book, on the Confessions of St. Augustine. This is the finest translation. In my doctoral work at Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Louis in 2007, as I was working on my doctoral project, I completely used this translation. Now, Dr. Pinkerton was the initial translation I used, a fine translation. If you go to the public library or to some older booksellers, you'll probably get the Pinkerton translation, which is a fine translation of St. Augustine's work, The Confessions of St. Augustine. But this new translation by Gary Wills is a translation based directly upon the Latin. He is a Latin scholar himself, personally, and it's an elegant translation. The book itself, by the way, its cover, its pages, the quality of the paper, the ragged edges, is a very, very, very high quality work, which I know for sure you're going to have in your library and proudly display on your table for all visitors to see. It's a great book by Gary Wills, and you can click it on at Amazon.com. You'll probably get it for about $10.80, a great discount for a very fine book. I want to encourage you to look at that book as well. In previous programs, I've put before you the book by Rabbi David Volpe, Why Faith Matters. It's not clickable here on the listing, but it's a great book for you to have as well. I want to also encourage you to listen to our program. We have a great program called ChristianChurchRadio.com. You can go to ChristianChurchRadio.com and you can download the MP3 player and listen to Christian Church Radio, which is a music station of Christian music for you to hear and to enjoy. And also, I share with you the blog or the website, which is Bible-study-for-everyone.com. And you can go there and you can see, if you're looking on your computer right now, you'll probably see a place under profile. You can click on read my profile and enter Bible-study-for-everyone.com. And there you will have many, many articles that will explain to you the insights of the Bible, plus a magnificent blog. I'm very proud of the blog, which deals with current events, mainly from the perspective of the Vatican, worldwide Christian events. There you will see many, many articles that you click on to and get in touch with articles that deal with worldwide humanism, Christian unity, and the persecution of Christians, India, Africa, and the Middle East. A tremendous amount of material is on those blogs. You can get into those blogs and read many, many articles that I have collected and compiled for you concerning the Christian Church worldwide, including the Orthodox Church, mainly the Russian Orthodox Church and Metropolitan Hilarion, a great, great ecumenical leader of the Orthodox Church of Russia. So I encourage you to do that. Let your, people oftentimes say to me, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? Well, first of all, you can pray. You can pray for this ministry. Secondly, you can click on to the website, to the profile. Thirdly, you can pray for the success of the worldwide ministry, that these three programs, Blog Talk Radio, Perspectives on the Bible, Pastor Fred, ChristianChurchRadio.com, a Christian music program and station, and BibleStudyForEveryone.com. You're clicking on a simple thing, it can be done in 2 or 3 minutes, is a vote that you appreciate the ministry and you appreciate the work that we do. And lastly, if you care to, on the website, on the ChristianChurchRadio.com website, I would very much, and also on the Blog Talk Radio website, send me a message under the profile section. Send me a message, share with me what you think is important. Share with me what you think we should be dealing with. Share with me insights and perspectives that you want to share, and maybe we can introduce these in future daily programs. I want to thank you for listening. This is the 31st day of December, the year 2010. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, and we're going to end with our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, by the Brothers. Thank you for listening, and God bless you in the year 2011.